There are many ways to get to know somebody. Sometimes just looking at their face carefully can tell you a great deal about them, or at least what mood they're in, or what they're thinking, or what their concerns are. Another way to get to know somebody better is to just hang out with them, get the vibe they're giving off. You could talk with a person's family or friends to get to know more about them. You could speak with their teachers, maybe current teachers, teachers from the past. Find out what kind of student they were like. What kind of student were you like? Yeah. I wonder, what would your teachers have said about you? Now, for many of you, school is a long time ago. But I'm sure they had their thoughts about what kind of person you were. Maybe you could study about what someone's written about their own life. Some people write about their own life. You could follow them on Facebook or X. You could sit down and have a heart-to-heart chat with somebody. Have you done that very often in life? You just, go and sit and say, hey, tell me about your life. Where did you come from? Tell what experiences have shaped you? Where do you think you're headed? What are your future plans? You can learn a lot about a person that way, too. You could shadow them at work. See what they're like at work. I wonder what you're like at work for those of you who do work. What were you like at work when you did work? You could take a look over how they spend their money. That will tell you a lot about a person, won't it? If we could look through their expenditures. Or how people use their time. That will tell you a lot about the person, too. So there are lots of ways to get to know someone. In simple terms, basically listen to what they say and watch what they do. That'll teach you a lot about a person. Have you ever heard of a guy named Francis Bacon? Sir Francis Bacon. It was his 400th anniversary of his death this year, back in April. I didn't hear any celebrations about this guy at all. Yet he's one of the most influential thinkers of our time. Like, he really has shaped the world we see today. Now, I wonder we didn't hear much about him because celebrating old dead white guys today isn't really in vogue, is it? Right? But as they say, his influence over our lives is enormous. It's at the level of Einstein, even though we don't know his name, many of us. Bacon, you got the picture there. You see, he lived around the time of Queen Elizabeth I. Not the second, the first. Mid-late 16th century, early 17th century. And he established the methodology that gave rise to science, modern science. He's the one that laid out this form of thinking. He passionately believed in the empirical study of nature. By empirical study, we mean direct, tangible, first-hand interactions with things. It means putting aside speculation and really grappling with the thing itself. Finding out what it is, what makes it tick, how it works, based on first-hand investigation. And it was a revolution in thought that we take for granted today, but in its day, it was a revolution in thought. And it opened up a 400-year journey into scientific discovery. And it can be traced back to him, Francis Bacon. Francis Bacon was also a deeply committed Christian. A passionate Christian. And his motivation for investigating the natural world was that he wanted to understand the mind of God. That's why he did it. He wanted to know more about how the mind of God worked. And this is one of the things about the early scientists that's often forgotten. Their scientific investigation came out of their deep faith in God. They believed in a universe run by discernible laws because they believed in an ultimate lawgiver. They trusted in the intelligibility of the universe because they believed behind all the natural laws there was a pervading mind at work. They believed the natural worked by certain natural laws, and these natural laws were expressions of the mind of God, which meant that they believed in two books. The Holy Scriptures, the Bible of Scripture, or the Book of Scripture, and they also believe in the Book of Nature, the natural world. Francis Bacon once wrote, and I have it on a slide, Kevin, God has in fact written two books, not just one. Of course, we are all familiar with the first book he wrote, namely Scripture. But he has written a second book called Nature. What Bacon was getting is God has chosen two ways to reveal himself to us. One way that we're familiar with the scriptures, of course, and this is called special revelation. But God also has demonstrated himself, revealed himself in the natural world. This is called general revelation. God has made himself known through his word and through his actions. And that means there are two ways today to know God. Not one, the book of scripture and the book of nature. Both are ways of coming to know the heart and mind of God. Now, Christianity says actually God has revealed himself in three distinct ways. The book of scripture, of course, the book of nature, of course, but also in the person of Jesus. We know something about Jesus from the book of scripture, of course, and the Gospels particularly, but we can also know something about God through Jesus Christ by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit that comes awake in us as we follow him. God offers you the gift today of the indwelling Spirit that will reveal himself to you in a very unique and special way. So we have two books of knowledge about God and three ways to know him: the book of Scripture, the book of nature, and the manifestation of the Spirit of Jesus Christ awake in us. And one of the justifications for Bacon's assertion that there are two books, not one, but there are two books of faith, comes from Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, we see evidence for the two books. In fact, Psalm 19 begins with an exposition of the book of nature. Did you hear what Tanya wrote, or read, I should say, when she read for us Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They have no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. The book of nature doesn't use words. Not as we understand them, at least. And yet the book of nature testifies to the power and majesty of the creative mind that lies behind all things. Now, some people will say, there's no evidence for God. But I say, look around. Just look around. See the incredible and extravagant beauty at work in nature. And tell me that this extravagant beauty doesn't testify to a creative mind of immense power. Many years ago, an atheist friend of mine and I, we went to the McLaughlin Planetarium. How many of you remember the McLaughlin Planetarium? It got knocked down. Well, it got closed in 1995 and then taken down in 2002. It was right beside the ROM. So Toronto, Southern Ontario, doesn't have a planetarium anymore. We're one of the few major centers in the world that doesn't have a planetarium, interestingly. And we went to see a show on the origin of the universe, and there was this incredible expression of stars and nebula and galaxies on the upper dome of the planetarium. And when we came out, he said to me that this kind of experience almost made me believe in God. I almost believe in God, he said to me. In fact, for just one moment, he was a believer. He was a believer because of the expanse and wonder of this amazing universe that we find ourselves in. Of course, that feeling faded away very quickly for him. But for one moment, he was a believer. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the night sky proclaims the work of his hand. And we look up and we see the wondrous night sky. Maybe you've seen those pictures. That's the Andromeda Galaxy behind me. The closest major galaxy to us, 2 million light years away. One of billions and billions of galaxies, each made up of hundreds of billions of stars. How can you not stand in amazement at this expansive and brilliant universe? Or you might see a beautiful sunset. I had one up there. I'm sure most of you have been on an evening and you've had a chance to look out at a beautiful sunset like that. And for a moment, you're transfixed. When Sally and I would go camping on the far west edge of Manitoulin Island, we'd always make sure that we made it to the right spot to watch the sunset. There was something just so transcendent in that moment. As they say, we've seen pictures of celestial objects far away and all their radiant beauty. In that moment, we are believers, I'm sure most of us, a true believer. How could we not be? Or I go into our garden that Sally is very much committed to, and I see these beautiful flowers, and there's a whole bunch of them. You know, just why don't you just roll through them, Kevin? They're just sitting in my backyard. Most of the time, I don't even bother to look, but they're there. They're so beautiful. And when I really take a time to take a good look at them, they take my breath away. Their intricate complexity and extravagant design. What does it say to us about life? Everywhere we look, we see the effects of this immense, creative, powerful designer. And for a moment, we believe. How could we not? The flowers say no words to us. They have no speech. They make no sound. Yet their voices go out into all the earth and testify to the one who made them. Now, some people might say, Mark, you're being a bit overly romantic. We know how flowers are made. We understand the mechanics of the natural world. But that's like saying, I know the mechanical process of how the Taj Mahal was made. Take a look at the Taj Mahal. What an incredible creation. I understand the mechanics of how the concrete was poured. I understand how the mechanics of the ornamental pool was dug. I understand the mechanics of how the trees were planted. But understanding the mechanical process tells nothing about the architect and his vision for the Taj Mahal. Explaining the mechanics tells us nothing of the vision that lies behind this incredible design. Explaining the mechanics tells us nothing of the great imagination that gave seed to this amazing, beautiful project. And in fact, in truth, we don't really understand today the mechanisms of how the biological world came to be after all. In any event, we thought we did. We thought we understand and we understood the mechanisms of how the natural world came to be what it is today, but the certainty of that explanation is starting to crumble. The philosopher Thomas Nagel wrote a book back in 2012. I got a picture of it up there. It's called Mind and Cosmos. Nagel was a very important philosopher of the late 20th and early 21st centuries. He's still alive, but he's not writing anymore as far as I know. But he recognized the incredible weakness of the dominant explanation of the natural world, what's called Neo-Darwinism, the modern synthesis of natural selection working on random genetic mutations, the mechanical explanation for why life is the way it is. I don't know if you can see it up there on the slide, but the secondary title of his book is this. He says this, why the materialist Neo-Darwinian conception of nature is almost certainly wrong. Why the materialist Neo-Darwinian conception of nature is almost certainly wrong. Now, understand, Nagel is an atheist. He's not writing from a religious point of view. He's not making his argument from a religious sensibility, but he knows that what we were told in the past, the education process that we went through, is completely, completely insufficient in explaining the world around us as it is. And what does this mean for you and me? Well, we're at an incredible time of understanding, a time like what Francis Bacon went through. We're at a time of explosion where the old materialist paradigms are breaking down and the mechanical explanations are faltering before us. And that means we are given permission again to look at the natural world and accept the obvious intuitions that they give to us. An intuition I had when I was a five-year-old. You know, when I was 5 years old, I looked out and I saw God in everything that I looked at. I saw the effect of God, the handiwork of God. I saw the creative brilliance of God in everything that I touched. I remember feeling the effect of God in creation and the joy and the wonder that I experienced in that moment. We are being given back this truth for ourselves. In this time, in 2026, we can accept the obvious intuitions that those first scientists long ago, like Francis Bacon accept it as a given. They were not confused. They understood that there is a mind behind it all, a creative agent at work in creation, that there are discernible natural laws because there is an ultimate law giver, that the intelligibility of the natural world is true and trustworthy because there is a mind behind it all that gave rise to it. There's a mind at work in creation. And that means today we're being given back the second book for us today. You and I are being given back that second book to use in our understanding of who God is. You see, for a couple of hundred years, Christians were told we couldn't access this second book. We weren't allowed to use it to make any intuitions or inferences about the nature of God. We couldn't use it to discern who God is. Today, we have very good reasons. We have empirical, strong empirical reasons to believe that there really is a creator God behind all things, and that this creator God is at work in this creation in this time. The heavens really are telling the glory of God. The astrophysicist Fred Hoyle wrote back in 1982, this is like 46 years ago. He said this, 46 years ago, he said, a common sense interpretation of the fact suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Hoyle started out as an atheist, but by the time he died, he had become a theist because of the empirical facts that he had discovered in his scientific work. You know, the song God of Wonders is to me a wonderful testimony to the book of nature. We sang it earlier in the service. And the ability of nature to point to its maker. Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. Hey, sing the chorus with me. Murmur it in your own way. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. I think the most important line in the song is this: the universe declares your majesty. The universe declares your majesty. Hallelujah. The universe and everything in it declares your majesty, Almighty God. It points to you. It celebrates you. It's created to witness to you. It uses no words, it has no speech, yet it speaks testimony to you today. And that means that if God really is the creator of the flowers I showed you earlier, in a meaningful sense, not in some kind of token sense, but in a meaningful sense, if God really is the architect who holds the vision for life and all that's in it, it tells us a lot about who God is. Because the universe and everything in it declares the majesty of God. And what is being told to you and me about the God of all creation that we see in the flowers is something really powerful. Right? What does it tell you? I had a picture of that flower. Yeah, that flower there. If God really is the source of the creation of this flower, the ultimate vision keeper, what does it tell you about God? What do you think? Remember, we get to know people though by what they say and what they do. And the Bible makes it clear that God is a person. In fact, we say three persons in one, but has a personal presence, which means that if God is the ultimate source of the flower, that we can know something about God by the effects of his creation. We can know something of God through this flower. This flower tells you and me something about the nature of God. So I say again, look at the flower. What does it tell you about God? A God of wonder who is beyond our thought, beyond our galaxy. What does it mean to see this incredible and extravagant design in nature? For me, I make an inference that there is an essential and overwhelming sense of joy and generosity in God. That's the only explanation I have for why the flower is the way it is. And so many different types of flowers. God is good. God is really good. God's will for his creation is one of overflowing, generous goodness. And what I find exciting is that it means if I take this truth to heart, then everything I see in the natural world testifies to me about who God is. And it's not just the flower. The flower points to God. It's not just the beautiful birds we see around us. The birds point us to God. It's not just the skunk in my... Well, I haven't figured out the skunk yet. And I haven't figured out the mosquitoes and other things and the ticks. But I'm sure there's a wisdom in there for us. Who is this creator who has made this expansive creation so luxuriant? It means I was probably more spiritually evolved at 5 than I am today, sadly. Because at 5 I understood. At 5 I saw God everywhere and I saw God in everything. And I saw the effect of God all around me. Do you see that reality of God in the life you're living today? If your answer is no, then you've regressed like me too. Now, of course, we've been given two books, the book of nature, the book of scripture. They are both essential for our flourishing. We weren't meant to live with only one book, whether it's the book of scripture or the book of nature. We need both of them. And the book of scripture tells us that the extravagant, creative, and generous nature of God that we see in the natural world extends into our human world as well. That's what the book of scripture is primarily about. It's the same mind at work in both realities. Which is why the second section of Psalm 19 focuses on the book of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Are you getting the gist of what the psalmist is saying? The extravagant joy of God is found in his way for us. It emanates right into God's way for you and me. Jesus was once asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, whoever your neighbor might be. That's the whole law. That's what the whole book of Scripture is moving us towards, to live out the way of God in our lives with each other through love. It really is that simple, to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love God with everything we have. All the laws, the statutes, the precepts, the commands are all about making us emulate, be like God. But of course, we don't live that way, do we? That's why the world is the way it is. You don't live that way, and neither do I, and no one else does. That gets us to the last part of Psalm 19. It's a confession of sorts, a plea. Please don't give up on us, God. Don't be done with us because we don't live out your way in our lives. The book of nature and the book of scripture and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is how we learn about God in life. About who God is, what God's up to, what God's intentions are, where God's ultimate intentions take us. It's about how we live in the world with each other. Make sure you study both books carefully. Both books. Please take advantage of every opportunity in life that you have to study the book of nature. Don't blindly and blithely go through life being obsessed with your own pain or circumstances, or even more so, being buried in your phone. Get your head up. Look around. See the wonder of the creation around you and how it witnesses to you about your maker. Stop and smell the roses. Don't just walk by them buried in your thoughts or being looking at your phone again. They're not there only for your mere enjoyment or your mental health even. Because you just might find that when you stop to smell the roses, you will hear them speaking to you. And they're going to point you to something bigger and better than themselves. Because they are here like all of creation, giving a witness to the majesty of their maker. They might reveal to you the emanating intelligence that is the source of their existence, and the emanating intelligence that is the source of yours too.